Well, if you'll take your confession of faith and turn to chapter 5 and paragraph 4, and our entire session will be out of paragraph 4. We're going to just pitch a tent right there, and I think you'll be glad that we did. It's a really an extraordinary paragraph as we work through God's providence together. Paragraph 4 says, "The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence, that his determinate counsel extendeth itself even to the first fall, and all other sinful actions both of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully boundeth, and otherwise ordereth and governeth, in a manifold dispensation of his holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness of their acts proceedeth only from the creatures, and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin." Let's pray. Father, we are delving into great mysteries, things that we cannot, by our own mind, comprehend or completely understand. But Father, the things that are taught in your holy word, and because of that, we can apprehend them by faith. And so help us, Lord, to see the comfort that is found in these verses, or in this paragraph, in the scriptures that they're built upon. Lord, help us to come away knowing you better and being more comforted and full of hope because you are in control of your universe. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. We've seen that God's decrees, which he decreed in all eternity, God has decreed all things, whatsoever comes to pass. That's chapter 3 of our confession. And how he executes his decrees is in his works of creation and providence. Creation is about all the things that he made. And if God made all things, that means nothing's here by coincidence or by chance. Everything exists for a purpose and for a reason and by a plan. But not only has he created all things, he governs all things that he's created, and that's his providence. God didn't just create the world, wind it up like a clock, and let it run on its own natural, according to natural law, like the deists would say. Rather, he is intimately involved in executing his decrees in creation, and everything he's decreed to come to pass will come to pass. And as we saw last week, it's not just he's in control of the big events, but the little minutiae he leaves, you know, to just its own chance. Rather, he's in charge of the great things. He has the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and like a watercourse, he directs it wheresoever he wishes, but also the smallest things, the casting of a lot into the lap. The falling of a sparrow doesn't happen apart from our Father's will. Every little bit of what's going on happens on purpose. And so we saw that last week. We looked at the first three paragraphs. The first paragraph being God's providence asserted. Very often, the opening paragraph of any given chapter is giving you a summation of the doctrine. And then the rest of the paragraphs are fleshing it out. Paragraphs 2 and 3 are God's providence applied and showing us things like this, that God is the first cause behind all things, but he is free to use secondary causes to accomplish his will. But even those secondary causes aren't left to chance. He's sovereign even over the secondary causes. As Jacob said to his brother, or Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, secondary cause, but God meant it for good, first cause. And we also saw that God is constantly using means, but he's free to also not use means if he desires to. So, for example, he's ordained the end that every one of his elect are going to be saved. So how many of those that God has chosen will be saved at the final day? All of them. But does God use means to save them? He does. He uses the means of the preaching of the gospel. And through the preaching of the gospel, he irresistibly draws those elect to Christ through the work of his Spirit. And so he uses means, but he's also free to not use means, which is what we call miracles. Supernatural means above nature. So when God suspends, as it were, the laws of nature to do things that defy natural law, that is what we call miracles. So, for example, God did not use the means of a man for Mary to become pregnant. She became pregnant without a man because the virgin became pregnant with Christ. God is free to do whatever he wishes to, and so he can use means or not use them. But that's where we finished off last week. Now, the remaining four paragraphs of this chapter I'm putting under one heading, which is God's providence apprehended. And you guys have gotten to know that word apprehended quite well over the years, because you cannot comprehend what we're going to say next. You can only apprehend it. Because what he's dealing with really is the issue of sin. If God is in control of everything, then is he sovereign over the sin of men and of angels? Did Adam and Eve fall into sin by accident, or was God's providence even moving that situation? And the mysteries of how you wrap your mind around that, you can't. And yet, it's there in Scripture, and we have to work through it. So with that in view, Roman numeral 3 is God's providence apprehended, which will be the subject matter for tonight, and then, God willing, next Wednesday as well, as we can finish our study of chapter 3. But let's look at paragraph 4 again. Notice how it begins. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence. So the very first thing that the framers of the confession are doing before they talk about the relationship of God to sin is that they're making the point of reminding us who he is. He's an infinitely wise God, an infinitely holy God. In other words, they're using the language of vindication, that God doesn't do anything that's sinful or wrong. They're reminding us that God always says what he says and does what he does because he is who he is. He never can operate contrary to his essence, to his being. So with that being said, they launch into this. They said it manifests itself, his character, in his providence, that his determinate counsel extended itself even to the first fall, even to Adam's fall into sin. Now, that's a bold statement. And then it says, in all other sinful actions, both of angels and men, and that not by bare permission. In other words, it's not just that God permits it. God is sovereign over it. God has decreed what takes place, everything that takes place. And that raises all kinds of questions in our head, doesn't it? But before we go any further, let's ask the question, okay, this we know what they said in the confession, but the confession isn't the Bible, is it? And so the question is what they've said biblical? And so let's consider that together under three different scriptures that we're going to look at. First of all, let's look at Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, 14 to 18. Verse 14, Romans 9. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And the word unrighteous is a synonym to unjust. Is God unjust? Is the question being asked. And of course, Paul's response is certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, and that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now the question is, in this text, who is the one who does the softening? God. And in this text, who is the one who does the hardening? God. God is the subject matter behind the action verb. God isn't passively allowing people to be hardened. According to the text, he is actively hardening sinners. And the example used is Pharaoh. Because you remember when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3, he says, go down to Egypt and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. But then he said, but he will not let you go because I will harden his heart. And if you're Moses, you're probably thinking to yourself, so why are you sending me again? If you're going to harden his heart, he's not going to let me go. And repeatedly throughout the text, we find of what happens next, we find God being spoken of actively hardening Pharaoh's heart. We also read in different places of Pharaoh hardening his own heart. Now here's the question. Was Pharaoh's hardening of his heart most sinful?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Was God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart most holy?
Yes.
Yeah. Now, if you can explain that to me, I will gladly sit at your feet, because I cannot reconcile the two things together. But notice that here's Pharaoh, who is transgressing God's preceptive will. And yet in doing it, he's fulfilling God's decretive will, because God is hardening his heart. So we confess that God is not the author of sin, and yet at the same time, if God hardens your heart's going to be hardened. Pure and simple. All right, so we see that is God sovereign even over the sinful actions of men? The answer is yes. But what our confession says is literally he is sovereign even over the sins of men and of angels, and they cite two specific texts of Scripture. They're parallel to one another. And let's take a look at them together. The first one is 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1. So 1 Chronicles and 21. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. And you probably know the story here. This was a census that David was taking. And look at verse 2. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, "Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I might know it." And Joab knows that this isn't the best idea. So he tries to counsel him in verse 3. And Joab answered, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are, but my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab, and they take the big census. And here's the thing that was sinful about it. David wanted to know how big his kingdom was. How many people do I rule over? The idea being like Nebuchadnezzar, who lifted up his heart and said, "Look at great Babylon that I've built." His heart was raised up in pride. And you know what the result was. The result was that God came to David, rebuked him, gave him a multiple choice. "I will give you one of three plagues. Choose the one." David says, "You choose, Lord, because you are more merciful than men." And so 70,000 men in Israel were destroyed, were killed. And it's as if what he's saying is, you want to take great stock and pride in numbers, then I will reduce the numbers, and that's how I'll humble you, is by reducing the number of men. But notice in our text, again, verse 1, who was it that moved David to take the census?
Satan.
You know, Satan. Satan knew that this is a way to get to God's people. Let me attack God's people by moving David, tempting David, to this sin of numbering and taking a census of Israel. Now, turn with me into 2 Samuel in chapter 24, which is the parallel text in the Samuel passage. Second Samuel 24, verse 1. "Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.'" Now, the word "moved" has been used in both passages. And it's the same Hebrew word. Satan moved David, and now the text says the Lord moved David. Well, which is it?
Is it both?
It's both. It's both. The Bible can't contradict itself. And so as we seek to rightly divide the word of truth, we try to come up with a harmonious interpretation of the Scriptures, because it is God's truth and God can't contradict himself. And so we have to fall back again on the doctrine of first and second causes. Satan was the secondary cause who tempted David, who was the third cause in the chain, to take a census against Israel. And yet behind it all was God the first cause. God the first cause being sovereign over Satan, sovereign over David. And because of it, he was looking for an excuse, as it were, a reason to bring judgment upon Israel. Obviously, they had provoked him to anger through their sin. And so he uses this way to show his punishment against Israel because his wrath was burning against Israel. But throughout the whole thing, God himself is sovereign over the sin of angels and of men. So what the confession is stating is simply a biblical truth that God is the first cause behind everything, even when it comes to our fallenness and our sinfulness. And so do you see it there? That what it's telling us is very, 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 very important. So here, through David breaking God's preceptive will, once again, God's decretive will is completely fulfilled, just as God would have it to be done. So again, you stop and you say, who of you can comprehend that? I can't. But I can look and say, God is sovereign over all things, including the fall of man, including sin. Adam's fall into sin was ultimately meant for God's glory, even though he broke God's law and was held responsible. Now, did God hold David responsible for his sin? Yes. Does God hold Adam responsible for his sin? So he's sovereign over sin, and yet at the same time, he holds us responsible and accountable for the sin we commit. And is completely just in doing so. So let's continue with the confession in chapter 5, paragraph 4. Notice it says, not by bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully boundeth. It's as if God channels the sinfulness of men and of angels so that they ultimately accomplish their purposes, but he also boundeth it. He puts boundaries on it. And as I thought about that, I was thinking about King Abimelech when he met Abraham. And he takes Sarah to be his wife because he assumed that, you know, Abraham was telling him the truth and this really was his sister. And yet God reveals himself to him in a dream and says, behold, you're a dead man because of the woman that you have, because she belongs to another man. Well, Lord, you know that in my innocence I've done this. I didn't know. He said he was his sister. Well, how does God respond? I know I kept you from sinning against me. I bounded you. I kept you from doing things you otherwise would do. Now, just stop and think about that for a moment. Aren't you glad that God puts boundaries upon the sinfulness of man? Because what if he just let wicked men do whatever they wanted to do? We would not be able to walk out the door, probably wouldn't ever be able to live in our own houses, if God did not restrain even the sinfulness of men, because he puts boundaries upon them and keeps them from doing, no one can touch you apart from him allowing it to happen, right? So that's a comfort to me to think through that. He also otherwise ordereth and govern them. So in other words, the whole point is just simply that God does these things for a reason. He is sovereign over even our sin. And then notice the final phrase there before we come to the semicolon. In a manifold dispensation of his most holy ends. In other words, everything is working for a specific reason. Think again of Acts 2 and Acts 4, where the apostles say that lawless men crucified Jesus, putting him on the cross, and yet they did so according to God's predetermined decree. And because they did, and did they violate God's law? I mean, it's the most heinous sin ever committed under heaven, is the murder of Jesus Christ. They broke God's precept and yet fulfilled God's decree of law, and because of it, you and I can be saved. And if it wasn't for Jesus dying on the cross, we could not be saved. So God used sin to accomplish his ultimate purposes and to bring glory to himself, even through lawless men. There's another thing that's interesting here before we get into the final part of this paragraph, and that is God using men sovereignly to accomplish his purposes. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 10. The two southern kingdoms were taken away by a country into bondage because of their idolatry. And what country took them into captivity?
Assyria.
Babylon. But then the ten northern kingdoms were Assyria. Right? So that's what Isaiah is talking about here in Isaiah chapter 10. Look at verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. It's a very vivid picture. I'm going to use this nation of Assyria as a rod, and it's going to be used in my hand to judge and chasten my people Israel. I'm going to bring him against them. But then notice what it says in verse 7. Yet he does not mean so. That is Assyria. Nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? And he goes on to say, verse 11, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not also do to Jerusalem and her idols? In other words, their God is just like all the other gods of all the other nations. And I just want to destroy all the nations and be the king, and be the big ruler over everything. In other words, God is saying, I'm going to use Assyria to accomplish my purposes by bringing them against Israel. Then I'm going to turn around and judge them because they dared to touch my people. Now, again, wrap your mind around that. You can't. But he's using their sin to accomplish his purposes, but then he holds them accountable for the sin they've committed. Right? So that it's not God who's the author of the sin, it's us who's the author of the sin. And that brings us to the next part of the confession. Look at the end of his most holy mean ends right there. There's a semicolon. And usually when you see a semicolon, it means that they're beginning to shift their thought and going in a different direction here. Yet so, as the sinfulness of their acts proceedeth only from the creatures and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. So the point is, he's saying God is not the author or approver of sin, even though he's sovereign over sin. Sin comes from us. Sin comes from our hearts. When Adam fell, did he want to fall? Yes. When David had his heart lifted up in pride, did he want to do what he did? Yes. Assyria, did they want to do what they did? Absolutely. So when a sinner hardens his heart and runs away from the Lord, is he sitting there saying, boy, I wish I could be saved, but, you know, God's just hardening me? Or does he, from his vantage point, harden his own heart? He hardens his own heart. Is his rejection of the gospel sinful? Yes, it is. And yet God's sovereign over all of it nonetheless. Now let's look at several.
Sovereign over you hardening your own heart.
That's right. Yes, that's a good way to put it. He's sovereign over you hardening your own heart. That's right. That's right. Well, let's look at several texts of Scripture. You probably can tell me what I'm going to go to. But let's go to 1 John chapter 2. Let's look at three different Scriptures. 1 John chapter 2. This is actually the one the confession itself cites. Verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So you hear that there's a negative denial and there's a positive affirmation. The denial is this doesn't come from the Father. The affirmation is this does come from the world, right? So that's saying exactly what the confession is telling us. The next text is, can someone tell me what I'm going to go to next? I could have gone there. That's a good place. 1 John. In him there is no darkness whatsoever. James 1 is where I'm going to go. But that was a good one. I should have included that one too. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. In other words, temptation cannot create any desire in God to sin, nor can he be coerced into sinning. Furthermore, he doesn't coerce other people into sinning. He doesn't entice you to sin, and he can't entice you to sin. It's not just they won't. It's that beautiful word, cannot. It's impossible for him to do it because it would be contrary to his nature. And for God to do something contrary to his nature, he would have to not be immutable. And that means he would stop being God. So because God is God, he can't be tempted by evil and he can't tempt you with evil. That's a glorious thought, isn't it? I love the fact that there's things God can't do. It makes me love him even more. I love the things he can do, and I love the things he can't. But then notice what it goes on to say, verse 14. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by what? His own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. What James is saying is this: you sin because you want to. It's not that the world threw a stumbling block in front of you. They do that. But they threw the same stumbling block in front of Jesus, and he didn't sin. And the devil throws temptations at us, but the devil threw the same temptations at Jesus, and he didn't sin. You see, my great problem with sin isn't the world, and it's not the devil, it's me. And for you, it's you. Sin is pleasurable for a season. Sin entices us. There's something in me that's drawn like a magnet to sin. Something in you that's drawn to it. We're going to see later in our confession, they use this language of the first motions of sin. That we're pulled with we feel that draw. Even if we're not yielding, we're feeling ourselves pulled towards sin. The first motions of it, and the very fact that I'm drawn to it inside is because of my fallenness. Because of
gravity, gravity.
Depravity, gravity. That's good. That's good. I'm going to use that. But we sin because we want to. Now, I'll come back to that at the end. But let's look at one more place. Look at Mark chapter 7. This is the place where Jesus and the apostles were eating, and they didn't wash their hands before they ate. Now, I always like to say, we talk about this all the time in my household, probably on a daily basis. Kids come out of the bathroom. Did you wash your hands? Yes, with soap. Yes. But hygiene's not the issue here, right? That's not what's going on. The Pharisees had added man-made traditions to the scriptures and were saying it was necessary for your ceremonial purity to baptize your hands before you ate in a very specific way. And it was a tradition given not by God's word, but by the tradition of the elders. And so Jesus turns around and rebukes them and tells them, he says, you dishonor God and disobey God's commandments so you can keep your man-made tradition. And then he turns around and says to them, it's not what comes into a man from outside that defiles him. It is what comes from an inside and goes out that defiles him. And then notice down in verse 18, Mark chapter 7, verse 18. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter into his heart, thus but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. And then in verses 21 through 23, we have one of those notorious lists that the Bible gives us of sins. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. You know, sometimes we hear, Johnny is not a bad boy. Johnny's just a good boy. He sometimes does bad things. It's actually not true. The reason, that's right. The reason Johnny does bad things is because Johnny has a bad heart. The reason we do sinful acts and say sinful words is because it comes from a source. We have sinful hearts. You know, if your septic tank is busted and you flush the toilet and suddenly this black, gross water that stinks comes to the surface of your lawn, you realize there's a source for it. There's a source, and even so it is with us when we recognize our sin. Our sinful actions, thoughts, deeds, everything come from a source. And that source is the pollution of our own natures, that we are fallen sinners, and that's where it comes from. Now, that's what the confession is saying. The sin doesn't come from the Lord. Sin comes from the creatures. And God is sovereign over it, but God is not the author of it. And God uses the sin in my life and in your life and directs it as he will in order to accomplish his purposes and his ends. But he is never the author of sin. And notice our confession again. It's saying just what the Bible itself says. I keep telling you, these guys were just plagiarizing the Bible. It says, that proceeds from the creatures, not from God, who being, and there's that word again, most, which, by the way, I don't know if you've noticed, paragraph 4 uses the word most 3 different times. He most wisely and powerfully boundeth, his most holy ends, now being most holy and righteous. God can't be the author of sin because he's most holy and because he's most righteous. He's most just. He neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. So again, there's that incapacity of God to be anything different than what God himself is. Now, there's 2 applications I want to make from this paragraph to you, and then God willing, we'll come back and finish the chapter next week. But the 2 things are this. First of all, you sin because you want to. As fallen sinners, we are masters at covering our sin. We are immensely creative in different ways that we can do it. First of all, sometimes we just deny it sin altogether. Let's call it something different than what God himself calls it. Or we have a list of excuses as to why I get the sin-free card, basically. Well, it's my temperament. It's my upbringing. It's this, it's that. It's who my father is, who my mother was. It's all this stuff. It's the world. It's my friends. My friends pull me down. You know, how many of you ever heard that? You ever heard the thing of, oh, he's a good guy, but his friends pull him down. Why is he attracted to those particular friends? Because he's just like them, right? You want to see 2 rebellious teenagers find each other who don't even know each other? Put them in the midst of 100 kids who are, you know, submissive to their parents and all that kind of stuff, and put them on opposite ends of the building, and I promise you, before 10 minutes is up, they're going to find one another. They're drawn like magnets to one another. The people you're drawn to, look at them carefully, because you're drawn to people who are a lot like yourself. Isn't that really true? Are we drawn to people who love the Lord, or are we drawn to people who are rebellious and don't love the Lord? But to blame our environment on our sin, you know, what it comes down to is we're always trying to find ways to blame shift and put the blame on someone else. So it's not my responsibility. It's my upbringing. It's my parents. It's the wife I married. It's the husband I've married. It's my kids. It's this. It's that. It's my job. It's my overbearing boss. All this stuff. Now, certainly, these people can provoke us to sin at times, right? But nonetheless, whose fault is it that I sin? It's my fault. And if it's not my actions, my reactions can be sinful. Don't you hate that? Don't you hate when somebody's being a jerk to you and then you react to them wrong? You're like, why couldn't you just be wrong? Why couldn't you just be the sinful one and I could be righteous in it? But my reactions are not perfect. You know, I look at Moses when he struck the rock. And yeah, his sin was bad. He lost control of his temper. But I look at the children of Israel, I'm like, man, look at what they did to provoke him. Right? I mean, they were whining, belly aching, griping. And I can see both sides of that. And yet God held him responsible for being in control of himself. He can't control the Israelites, but he must be in control of his own heart. And so we need to be careful to realize that when we are trying to cover our sin, the Bible tells us we're not going to prosper. He who covers his own transgressions will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Somebody said it this way. It's like we have a weaver's shuttle that we're always weaving coverings for our own sin. And what we need to do is tear up those coverings, rip them apart, and say, Lord, I have no excuse. I have no plea except to say I am guilty as charged, and you are merciful. And have mercy upon my sin and cover me. And when we do that, something beautiful happens. God himself covers our sin, and when he covers it, it's covered. Because it covers it with the blood of Christ. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions are covered, hidden from view by God himself. When I try to do it, it never works. When God does it, it always works. And you'd think we'd learn this over time, that we'd realize how stupid is it to think that you can hide your sin from an omniscient God. He knows already, right? But to be able to come and say, Lord, I have no excuse. I just simply ask you to have mercy upon me. David in Psalm 51, it's interesting, he could have said, you know, Lord, if Bathsheba hadn't been taking a bath where everybody could see her, then I wouldn't have ever fallen. Or if this hadn't happened, but he doesn't do that. Instead, what he does is, I have sinned against you, and you are just and blameless when you speak. You've called my sin, sin, and I call it sin too. That's what confess means. It means literally to say the same thing as. I say the same thing that God says about it. God calls it sin, I call it sin. And I have no excuses. Lord, I just cast myself on your mercy. And God is pleased when we come to him like that. And he's pleased to pour out his mercy. These things I've written to you that you may not sin. We shouldn't sin. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So he says it's not okay to sin, but when we do, we have an advocate. An advocate who has already made propitiation for us, who has satisfied God's wrath. So my encouragement to you is realize, stop blaming God for your own sin. He's sovereign over sin, but he's not responsible for it. You are. You are. The second thing that I would set before you is this. God's providential control over the sins of men and angels is a great mystery, but it's also a great comfort. For two different ways. One, how many of you like politicians? I don't like politics or politicians, either one. My view of politics comes from two different sources. One is the scriptures themselves. In the Psalms, it says, put no confidence in princes. Words to live by. The second comes from a movie, The Hunt for October, where a politician makes the statement, he says, I'm a politician, which means I'm a cheat and a liar. And when I'm not kissing babies, I'm trying to steal their lollipops. And that's my view of politicians. I don't trust politicians, right? But in whose hand are their hearts? They're in the hands of God. And God is moving them according to his plan and his will. And as we'll see next week, God willing, he's moving them for the good of his church. The apple of his eye in any nation is the church. And he always has his eye upon them, no matter what's going on around us politically. And it's a great comfort to me to know that God is sovereign over all those things. Just recently, a few weeks ago, I was reading Daniel again, which is probably my favorite Old Testament prophet. And it really struck me again, the central theme of that book, which, by the way, is not Dare to be a Daniel. Okay? That's not the central theme of the book. If that's what you come away with, you've missed the whole point. The point of the recurring theme of Daniel is that God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and that the kingdoms of men rise and fall, but God's kingdom will never fail. Think about it. From chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this great dream, and it's this four-layered statue, which represents four different nations that succeed one another. First is Babylon, second is Medo-Persia, the third is Greece, and the fourth is Rome. And if you remember, after it's all said and done, they look at these great kingdoms, there's another rock hewn without hands. And it comes and it smashes those four kingdoms, and then becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. And when you look at the context, that kingdom is the kingdom of God. The kingdom that fills the whole earth and that can never be destroyed. Then you have Nebuchadnezzar raises his heart, lifts his heart and says, look at great Babylon that I've built. And then this cry comes from heaven and says, for 7 years, you're going to be a madman. And so he's driven to be like a cow and eat grass out in the pasture for 7 years. And then finally his reason comes and he writes a big letter to all the nations. He writes it in Aramaic because that was the trade language of the day. So all the nations can read it. I want to tell you about this God of Daniel. He is able to subdue those whose heart is lifted up in pride. He puts down kings and kingdoms and he lifts them up. He's sovereign. He's reminded me he's in charge and I'm nothing in his sight. Then you have Belshazzar. Belshazzar takes the cups that were taken from the Temple of Solomon, used for the worship of God. And he's making merry and getting drunk with his friends. And they decide to use these utensils of God to worship their false gods. And you remember what happens. The writing on the wall comes and says, your kingdom is being taken away from you this night and given to someone else. Because you didn't humble yourself like your predecessor Nebuchadnezzar did. Again, what's the message? The message is God is sovereign over the kings and rulers of this world. And I'll give you one more example from Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. There is a prophecy about the ascension of Christ that is found right there. That I saw one like the Son of Man ascending in the clouds. And by the way, this isn't the second coming of Christ. Daniel chapter 7. It's the ascension. It's the ascension viewed not from the apostles' vantage point in Acts chapter 1, but rather from heaven's viewpoint as he ascends up to the Ancient of Days. And to him, the scripture says, was given a kingdom, the one that shall never end. And so what's the message? The message is no matter what happens, no matter what upheaval is going on in the world around us, the shifting sands of politics and all that kind of stuff that gets us so stressed out, God's kingdom will endure. And it's the steady rock that doesn't change. I was writing this to Alex Figueroa just the other day. I was texting with him because in Chile, they're having all this upheaval, riots, because there's socialists who want to take over the government, and there's capitalists fighting against that. And so all this stuff is going on. And he said to me, he said, our country will probably never be the same again. And I wrote to him and encouraged him, told him what I've just told you about Daniel. So I was reading Daniel the other day, and isn't it great that the shifting sands of our own nations and countries, that God's kingdom is an immovable rock that never fails. And he wrote back and said, amen, what great encouragement to know we have something we can be confident about. So don't look to politics as a savior. Don't look at it to get us out of our problem. And don't be too distressed by it, because at the end of the day, God's kingdom will never fail. But then here's an application for you and I more specifically. Doesn't it give you comfort to know that God can use the sins of your past for your present good? Because when the Bible says that all things work together for good, doesn't it include even our failures? Doesn't it even include our sin? That God teaches us things now from our failures in the past. There's times I'm tempted to go down a road, and then God reminds me of what when I went down that road once before and what the consequences were. And suddenly it's like, no, thanks. Tell you a story about when I was a carpenter. I could take you to this house 30 minutes from here, a house I built. And we had laid out this house, and we had laid out the floor, which you pop chalk lines on the floor to mark out where all the walls are going to go and all that kind of thing. And I got to the kitchen area, and I had an assistant helping me holding the other end of the chalk line. And we're marking both sides of the wall, and unbeknownst to me, either we marked the wrong side of a line or something, but the result was there was a wall, there was a 12-foot long wall that was out of square by 3.5 inches over 12 feet. Problem is, we didn't discover it until after it was framed, roofed, the sheetrock was put in, and then they had to put a corner cabinet, guess where? Right there. So it stood out like a sore thumb. And so we had to come up with some creative ways to figure out how do you cover that big gap on the backside of that cabinet. And I can tell you, I was embarrassed, like crazy. To this day, I'm not sure what happened that day. It was one of the worst mistakes I ever made. And I also tell you, it's one of the best mistakes I ever made. Because I guarantee you, I never made that same mistake again. You don't learn to be a good carpenter by always doing everything right. You learn from your mistakes, and that became one of the most valuable mistakes I ever made. In fact, sometimes we'll drive down the road and we'll pass by that house, and I'll say, "Hey, kids, that's the house right there, where I made this mistake." And yet, from that point on, I was so careful when I would lay out the walls to check, double and triple check before we ever started building anything, to make sure everything was square and right. And if the foundation was out of square, how to throw the out of squareness into a place that wouldn't be noticed or would matter. I learned those things until the point that a few years later, our cabinet man said, "Now, who framed this particular house?" And they'd say, "Jerry did." He'd say, "Okay, then my cabinets will fit perfectly." Well, it was a very valuable mistake, wasn't it? Even so, our sins God uses to teach us and to humble us. And aren't you glad? He could use even the sins of lawless men who nailed Jesus to the cross to accomplish our redemption. And if he can do that, then he can use all the things in our past that we're ashamed of to help us in the now, and sometimes to help our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we see them about to go in the same direction, say, "Brother, I've been there, and you don't want to go there. Because let me tell you what happened to me, and here were the consequences." And so God uses it in the lives of our brothers and sisters to help them. That doesn't mean that sin's a good thing. Doesn't mean that we should excuse sin or condone sin. But it does mean our God is so gracious that he can use even our sins for our good. And that gives me hope. The fact that God is sovereign over sin gives me hope that he knows how to sanctify me, knows how to teach me, knows how to keep me humble. He does that too. Sometimes we are reminded of our past to humble us in the present. And there's no such a thing as being too humble, is there? So God uses those things in our life for our ultimate good. So aren't you glad that God is sovereign over sin? He doesn't just leave it out there for out of his control, but uses it for our good and for his glory. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are sovereign, that you are in providential control over all things, and that you can use even our failures for your glory, for our good. And so we pray, Lord, that you will and that you will help us to fight sin, to stay away from sin, but when we yield, Lord, to confess that sin to you for what it is, and that you will use these things to make us more like Jesus and less like ourselves. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.